We have come this morning to an important aspect of our worship. We have been dealing with referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one way we do it. As we assemble this morning, we want to think about our Savior. In other words, this hour and this period of this celebration is designed to do only one thing: to get us focusing, thinking, contemplating, and reflecting on what Christ did for us on the cross. We should remove everything from our mind as we celebrate this. It is a celebration. We're not sad because he died on the cross. But we, at the same time, have to reflect and become very grateful that he did. And that means that you and I must, at this moment, focus. Get rid of everything in our mind. There should be nothing else we should think about during this period. We should all contemplate in what he did for us on the cross. In other words, this requires that we all be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, if there's any unknown sin that you have at this point, if you're out of fellowship, so to say, it is time for you to name your sin before God, and he's going to cleanse you, and you'll be ready for this celebration. There is a warning that we must always issue. Anyone who does not want to examine his soul and partakes this, even though it's a ritual, he or she is bringing himself or herself under judgment. At the same time, a believer who does not participate in it when he has the opportunity to do so is at the same time dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, either way we go, we are commanded to do so. And the only safe way to be sure that we are in fellowship is to name our sins before God and be cleansed. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies. We have examined the first three commands given to us as to how we should respond or react in times of suffering for good. We now come to the fourth command, and that is verse 16. But one thing that we do, though, before we get into this passage, it's important for us to remember that everything that we have considered this morning requires careful meditation on our part. We must ponder carefully what we have studied, because the Bible is very clear that a wise person will always ponder, will weigh what he or she has perceived from the Word of God. Verse 16 begins by saying, "Keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." The first thing that we need to be aware is that the expression "keeping a clear conscience" is in the Greek text in such a way that it can be translated in one or two ways. First of all, as a participle with no indication of any kind of command. That is the way that the New King James Version translated, and so you have such rendering as "having a good conscience." The second way, of course, is as most of the most other English versions have translated this, which is like a command here. And that is why NIV says, "keeping a clear conscience," or some said, "keep a clear conscience." It is in my mind that it is best to view this as a command based on what we have been looking at so far. Now, the word "clear," though, is a little bit interesting, because we have an adjective in the Greek, agathos. That is the word translated "clear," agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which we know means good. But as an adjective, it also means of a good constitution or nature. Sometimes it means fit. Agathos means fit. It can also mean excellent or honorable. And so we can say, maintain or keep a fit conscience. Or, in another way, we can say maintain an excellent conscience. So that raises the question, if they have translated it that way, we'll be wondering what in the world is a fit conscience or an excellent or a good conscience. So as we think of these meanings, though, we should remember that when they use the word clear, it is a good way to express the concept of what the apostle is concerned with here. For good conscience is one that is free from condemnation. When any person's conscience is free from condemnation, then that person has a clear conscience. In other words, there's nothing in it that bothers the person. So when we can then say that the fourth command is to maintain a conscience that is not under condemnation. We have, of course, considered in detail the subject of conscience in our study of 1 John 3:19. But let me remind us of its major function. Conscience helps us to differentiate what is good morally and what is wrong morally. But what is morally right or wrong is determined by the scriptures, not by what we hear today. A lot of people, especially a lot of psychologists, they tell us that we live in a pluralistic society. Therefore, how can you say that this is good and this is bad? Why don't you let people decide what is good and what is bad? And our response? No wonder we're in this mess we are in this country at this point. Because everyone is being left to decide what is good and what is wrong. And the Bible has a different standard. For us as believers, our only standard is the scripture. In other words, it's not a question of whether you think this is good or you think this is bad. That's your opinion. When we're not interested in any human being's opinion, when it comes to our spiritual life, the only opinion that counts is what does the Word of God say? And whatever the Word of God says, and that is what we're concerned with. Also, we are aware that our conscience, though, can inflict pain when we go against that which is true. True as defined by the Word of God. So then, to avoid the pain of the conscience, we must avoid going against what is true. A lot of time, most people don't realize it, and of course you see it every now and then. People say, oh, they have been carrying something in their mind for 20, 30 years, it's just been bothering them. That's their conscience whipping them, as they say. And later on, they clear it by telling the truth or whatever it is that they have done that is bothering them, they take a step towards that. But I tell you, I don't think that anything is more painful to a person than to have a conscience that beats that person around. Now, it's easier to take a whip and whip somebody and get it over with. But when a person has a conscience that's not clear, you're looking at a person who is so miserable in his or her life, who is under tremendous amount of pain. So maintaining a good conscience for the believer is something that comes only by one way, and that is by obeying the truth and functioning under truth. That's the only way you can maintain a good conscience, a clear conscience. Always, this is what the Bible teaches, follow it. And then you have a good conscience or a clear conscience. If you don't, you're going to make your life miserable for yourself in the sense that you make some bad decisions, and those decisions will haunt you for a very long time. So this is what we see here, that in order that we deal with suffering, that we also must maintain a clear conscience. We are sure that the emphasis regarding keeping a good conscience has to do with obeying the truth because of what the apostle says next in that verse. For he says, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Literally, the Greek really says this way, so that in that you are constantly being spoken against they may be put to shame, the ones who keep on reviling your good conduct in Christ. See, that's a long way, and that's they shortened it, made it concise. But let me read that one more time so you get the full picture. It says, so that in that you are constantly being spoken against, they may be put to shame. The ones to be put to shame, the ones who keep on reviling your good conduct in Christ. Now, using this literal translation, the expression "in that" refers to things concerning Christianity. This includes not just our personal testimony, but also our lifestyle. Now, the expression "to speak maliciously" is from the Greek word katalaleo. K-A-T-A-L-A-L-E-O. Katalaleo. That is a word translated "speak maliciously." It means to speak against someone, to slander. Now, the other word which is translated "revile" is a Greek word epireazo. Epireazo. Epireazo, E-P-E-R-E-A-Z-O. It means to insult or to treat abusively, to accuse falsely, and also means to revile. Now, to understand what the apostle is concerned with in this part of verse 16, we must go back and remember that he has dealt with something. You know, remember now, this is one of those problems with studying the Bible, and that is also the problem with people who read it and just go through it in a hurry. If you recall, there's something he has been dealing with. He has been dealing with the matter of authority. If you recall, since chapter 2, verse 13. He is, in a sense, dealing with that still here, because he's now making a reference to it. In other words, the unbelievers who do not understand Christianity may be accusing them of insubordination to the state. That's one way they may be accusing them. They probably charged that wives who are Christians no longer obey their husbands, and they also may be charging that servants are no longer obeying their masters. Why? Because when they observe Christian masters and Christian servants, they will notice that their relationship with each other is different from that of a normal master-servant relationship. And they will interpret that as being disobedience on the part of the servant. So the apostle is saying that if the believer carries out the instructions that the Holy Spirit had given through the apostle, then he will have a clear conscience to deal with. Now, the good conduct in Christ then refers to the practice of truth that is contained in the Word of God. For you see, the apostle ties our conduct to Christ. That's what he's saying. He's tying our conduct to Christ. Now, this says that there are many ways that people have, or at least they behave or do certain things, that may become acceptable to the society at large, but not necessarily with God. But when a believer obeys the truth given by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, then his behavior is approved by God. Furthermore, the word "in" also means because of. So the apostle is saying, in effect, that the believer's good conduct is because of his relationship with the person of Christ. In other words, we keep emphasizing, it is hard for me to accept, and I'm sure most of you now, to accept the fact that a person can be a Christian and his life or her life doesn't reflect it. It's just a difficult thing to accept. I'm not saying it wouldn't happen, but why should we look at it as the exception? And if you really look through the Bible, that's one of those amazing things. The Bible really talks about the negative aspect of what Christians could not do. He talks more about the positive, or what they should be doing, not the exceptions. So what he's saying is, If a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and maintains the relationship so as to reflect Christ, then his conscience will be clear. So it is a relationship of a person with the Holy Spirit that makes all of this possible, and that will produce the change of character that is found among believers. And those who don't understand it will begin to talk, criticize in every way that they want or they choose to do so. So then, how then do unbelievers who accuse believers wrongly, because they say they're going to suffer shame, how are they going to suffer shame? Well, basically, it would be very easy by being proven false. Or if the accusation is proven to be false, then that will bring some shame to them. For if those who constantly speak against the believer happens to investigate their charges, then those charges must or should be proven false. And when they are, they become embarrassed. So under this condition, this unbeliever will then be put to shame because they are speaking of falsehood because of ignorance and hatred of Christians. In the midst of proven false, some of these unbelievers may in fact become converted because they see the truth and now recognize what produced that in the believers. Now, in contemplating this verse, I recall what happened many years ago, something that I've said here before, but I thought this is an appropriate place to repeat that. And that is this, when I was in the midst of a great spiritual awakening in early 1970s in the then southern eastern Nigeria, primarily that awakening was something spearheaded by young people who were involved greatly in this spiritual awakening, and most of the adult population were in great opposition to them. Now, in my own particular community, I had become involved in teaching my fellow young people the truth. We will meet Sunday afternoon to worship God in praises and studying the Word of God. This gathering was mostly of the young people, so the accusation was that I was assembling young people, male and female, to corrupt them and lead some of them to sexual immorality. Well, the reason, of course, being that it's customary to keep the two sexes separate when they are young. So for me to bring both of them together in such a manner was very troubling to the adults, who immediately concluded that our intention was not honorable. So there was this woman whose only daughter that had become saved and comes to that meeting regularly. Because she came to the meeting, the mother tried every way to keep her from going. But the mother failed. She did everything that a mother could do, including all kinds of discipline. I mean real discipline. Yet, the child would take it. Once we open up on Sunday to study, she was right there. So when the woman decided, realized that she couldn't, so she said, well, I'm going to join in a sense. Not joining the normal sense. So she decided to come and investigate the meeting. The first day she came, according to her personal testimony to me. Well, she washed, and at the end, nothing remotely resembling the accusation. Nothing. She didn't see anything that resembled what we have been accused of. So in her mind, she justified it by saying that somehow we knew she was coming. And so we're trying to put on a good behavior for her. Well, for this reason, she decided to come back again. And the second time she came, she accepted Christ as her Savior. Now, to me, that's the illustration of what we see here. Here are people who accuse you of all kinds of things because of ignorance. But when they come close, they should be convinced of the truth. And that's what the apostle is saying here. It's not that people wouldn't accuse you. Many times, people get disturbed because of false accusations. But a believer should not be concerned with that at all. Our only concern is to be sure that our conscience acquits us of all charges brought against us. For if people accuse us, and our conscience does not, because we have complied with the truth, then there is nothing to be afraid of. However, if there is a ground for the accusation, that is when we should be concerned. So the apostle is saying to us to obey the truth, so that every accusation against us, if investigated, will be proven false. We know that there are many who boldly declare their innocence, and you've had a feel of it for a while now. You see a lot of people, all these people, they come up and say, no, I never did that. Well, but eventually they are proven to be liars. So this should be something that never should be true of a Christian. That's what he's really saying, that Christians should not be involved in such a way that when accusations are brought against them, that they can be proven true. In other words, every accusation against us as believers must always prove to be false. And that is the only way we can maintain good conscience. As far as accusation, like I said, as long as you live in this life, you're going to be accused of one thing or the other. So that should never discourage you. That should never bother you. Accusation, most of the time, comes out of ignorance. If people knew better, they probably wouldn't accuse whatever they accuse you of. Now, having stated these four commands that should guide our attitude in the midst of persecution, the apostle now proceeds by providing an explanation as to why this command should be adhered to. And that's what we see in verse 17. 1 Peter 3:17, where it says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. To suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Literally, the Greeks raise this way, for better while doing good, if the will of God wills to suffer than while doing wrong. I mean, it doesn't make sense in English, so to say, but that's the way they have it in the Greek, and it's important. It says, for better while doing good, if the will of God wills to suffer than while doing wrong or evil. Now, the word better means here more useful or better, so more advantageous. In other words, it is more advantageous to suffer under certain conditions. Now, so then the question is, to whom is it more advantageous or better? It is to the believer. It is more advantageous for him because of the special blessing that is promised to those who suffer for righteousness' sake. It speaks of doing good and not doing evil. And so what is he referring to again in our passage? This doing good, again, refers to obedience to God's command. But specifically, it refers to submission to properly ordained authority, as the apostle had already indicated. Of course, we have seen that when there is a conflict between a human authority and divine authority, there should be no context. You must submit to the divine authority. And when you do so, this means that when the believer obeys a higher authority, which is divine authority in this case, he is bound to suffer in the hands of human authority. If this happens, the apostle says that this believer is blessed. This situation could arise, for example, especially at the time in which this was written, some of these Christians may be called upon to participate in the social event of the day, which, underlining that, is either emperor worship of the emperor in Rome, or the worship of state idols. And so when these Christians will say, no, we don't want to have anything to do with it, they will suffer. Now, in that case, the apostles say, blessed are they, so to say, because they are suffering for the right reason. So the matter of doing evil or wrong then has to do with matter of obedience or disobedience. Again, in our context, it specifically refers here to rejecting true authority if that authority is functioning right. In other words, there is no reason we should reject any authority that functions as God had intended it to do. I'm afraid that many people do not understand this matter of authority. And many, many people are going to learn the hard way the consequences of backing authority. When you understand authority, you recognize that it is not something that you fight, because God had ordained it. And so when people begin to flaunt authority, they are all asking for trouble. However, a wise believer, a very wise believer, is very cautious in dealing with any kind of authority, whether it's governmental, husband authority, parental, or other forms of authority. A wise believer is not eager to buck it. He or she must know that there is a true conflict between what that authority requires and what the absolute authority requires. Now, the word wills is the Greek word telo. T-H-E-L-O, telo. It means will, all right? To will or to have in mind or to intend. So this appears in the Greek in what is known as optative mood. Now, the implication of optative mood is that there is doubt expressed in this statement. Although the greater emphasis here is the possibility of what is stated here, whether it's going to take place. In other words, there is a doubt as if when believers suffer, if it is the will of God. But of course, there is possibility that in fact, some believers may suffer as a result of the will of God. Some. So this raises the question as to whether there is ever a time that we suffer as a result of the will of God. The doubt, of course, raises that issue that we need to consider a little bit. And so we know that certainly there are times that we suffer, and it will be because of the will of God, since there is a purpose for God to permit that suffering in the life of the believer. It appears to me that God did not just set out for the believer for the sake of suffering. He didn't set him just to go and suffer. But there is a reason. There is something, and when he permits it as his will, then there is something he's about to do or to reveal or make known to that believer. So what I'm saying is that God did not determine that a believer should suffer without it being connected to his own will, that is God's will. The Bible gives us examples of believers who suffered while being obedient to the word of God. Joseph suffered mistreatment from his brothers and then was thrown into jail because he refused the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. Now, if we think of it for a moment, we will realize that what was the will of God here was that he wants to save Israel through the Egyptians. He wants to save Israel through the Egyptians. Now, there is no way that this is going to occur than through what happened to Joseph. If you think about it for a moment, how are the Jews going to ever be preserved by the Egyptians? Now, you can look at it any way you want to look at it, but you see that every way you look at it, it is amazing that this slave Jew will rise to the office of a prime minister. That's what he was in Egypt. But how could this happen? Now, just think about it for a moment, and you begin to recognize that everything that he went through were part of God's plan. For example, his dreams that caused his brothers to become jealous of him. They're selling him into Egypt, into slavery, and also what they will say in our everyday language, Potiphar's wife making a pass at him so that he'd be thrown in jail. All of this, they were suffering on the way. But you know what? The end is because there is a reason. God wants to use him as the prime minister of Egypt, so to say, to preserve his people. And so this is what I mean, that it is quite possible, although I think it's not always the case, but it's quite possible that we may suffer because God wants to use this to bring about his purpose in our life. So the point is that when we do the will of God and then we suffer for it, we should not be concerned, because there is a blessing coming for us according to what God has promised us. So we have indicated that suffering for good is part of God's will. So the question is, how do we know when suffering is in accordance with the will of God? How can you tell? You may be under suffering now. How do you know which is which? How do you know whether it's a self-inflicted, which I believe that majority of the time, I hate to put number, but if I were, I would say 99.999% of the time that we suffer, we brought it on ourselves. I'm reserving the other 0.001 as the one that God will bring, like he did with Joseph here, for a purpose. So, to me, there are at least two ways that you can tell, you can evaluate the suffering that you're under, to see which one it is. First of all, if our conscience is not condemning us because of sin in our lives, then that suffering is according to God's will. If we can evaluate our conscience and find nothing there that bothers us because of our sin, then we are suffering according to God's will. Secondly, when we can see that that God's greater purpose is to be served or accomplished, then we know we're suffering for that which comes from God. Or we can view this in another way. If a believer suffers because he has obeyed God according to the truth given in the Word of God, and not because of misapplication of God's truth, then the believer should rest so assured that his suffering is of the type that the apostle is addressing here. When you can say, I'm suffering, I have applied the truth, and yet I'm suffering, there's only one conclusion. It has to be the type that we're studying here. However, though, if we find ourselves suffering because of disobedience to God's word or for misapplication of the truth, we must not then take it as suffering for God in this particular case. So we can say that what the apostle is doing in this verse is not only to explain why we should maintain attitudes or maintain certain attitudes, but to provide us the assurance that every true suffering for truth will be rewarded, beginning from here up to eternity. So then, we have come to the end of the section that began from verse 13 through 17 now. But before we leave this section, it will be necessary to summarize what we have considered. We should remember that there are four commands that, if obeyed by the believer, will characterize their attitudes when they are persecuted. The first one, we should not allow intimidation to keep us from doing what is right before God. Secondly, we should not let ourselves to become troubled or agitated because of persecution. In other words, we should not allow the peace in our soul to be taken away because of persecution. Third, we are to reverence the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers should set their minds on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of the persecution or instead of the suffering. Be able to defend what you believe in spite of the suffering. Fourth, the believer must maintain a clear conscience so that when it is all over, the persecutors will be brought to shame for wrongly accusing and persecuting the believer. This may also lead up, possibly, to the salvation of the persecutors. We should bear in mind that accusation does not translate to guilt. So no matter how exemplary your life is, remember that there are people who will still accuse you, as was done to Christ and the apostles. So in all of these commands, it is clear that we are commanded then to mount great defense for the gospel of Christ, both verbally and through our lifestyle. We should defend what we believe by clear arguments as well as by our lifestyle. So in all, we should remember that suffering for good is not always a burden in the hands of God for the believer. And so we have to remember that there are those people who suffer, or those who suffer because they made some bad choices. But we are talking about where you have made the right choices according to the truth, and yet you find yourself suffering. And furthermore, we also have seen in our introduction that there are a lot of people who are prospering in this life, and yet they do not obey the truth. And we wonder why. And I had explained that it is because Satan is in the business of prospering people to move them away from God. Right now, they can enjoy everything that their hands can lay hand on, but eternity is where the whole matter is to be settled. So, according to what we have studied, do not be angry, do not be jealous, do not be disturbed, because those who do evil seem to get away with it. Just remember, the gracious God, the right, and the just God will not leave those sins unpunished. He will do so either now or in the eternal state. For sure, as we began, let me close by remembering this same thing that I mentioned and have been mentioning a long time ago. And that is this. Remember, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. You may not reap it now, but you can be sure you will reap what you sow. Therefore, sow to the Spirit by being obedient to the Word of God instead of sowing to your flesh. Because if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap misery now or later. But eventually, it will come to fruition. And so that concludes our study of this section of 1 Peter chapter 3. And so by next week, we'll then begin with verse 18. Let's pray. We have studied and we have presented many, many aspects of the life of the believer in commands of how you deal with yourself in times of trouble and disaster. But this is only applicable to those who know, as we have argued this morning, that the Holy Spirit ought to make you know that you are a child of God. Now, if you do not know, listen carefully. We want to offer you the greatest offer that Christ gave, so that you can know with certainty that you belong to Him. Christ went to the cross. He died for you. Every sin that you've ever committed and will commit, He took on Himself and shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was being forsaken so that you can be brought in, because He was carrying your sins on the cross. And so right now, there is nothing that keeps you from Him. The only thing that keeps you is what you think about Him. If you trust Him as the one who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. If you reject Him, you will be eternally condemned. So the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through His name. As many as receive Him, has He given the power, even those who have trusted in His name, to become the children of God." So the option is yours. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in His Son, and you will have life. But if you say you don't want to do that, let me remind you that there is an eternal judgment coming. All those who were neutral, rejected Christ, will wind up in eternal suffering. Suffering of the type that no human man can conceive at the present time. But you can escape that by simply trusting your faith or placing faith in Christ, and you have eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.